1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Ken Hutcherson, Hutch, as I knew him, was my pastor when I was going to school down in Seattle. He is still a pastor in Seattle. And his story is an amazing one. I was, when I was doing my undergrad work in Seattle, had a great honor. He's the pastor of Antioch Bible Church, ABC, Antioch Bible Church, in kind of Redmond area. And if you're ever down that area, I encourage you to check it out. They actually planted Mars Hill. Driscoll worked for him for about a year or so, but I had the great honor of being in his small group. He had a men's small group on a Monday night when I was going down to school there for about 2.5 years. I attended. You think we go through stuff slow here? I was in his small group. I was in there for 2.5 years, and in 2.5 years, we got through the first 20 chapters of the book of Genesis. That was our small group, and so we were really slow in that one, but just had a great time doing that stuff. He played, Hutch played in the NFL. He played, was drafted by the Cowboys, and then finished his career by getting injured in a training camp in Seattle. And so a lot of his Bible study was just athletes, Sonics, Seahawks, Mariners, and then there was me, like the Urkel of the group. I remember Alvin Davis, some of you guys who, you know of the Mariners, follow the Mariners in the early 80s, mid 80s. Alvin Davis was their first baseman. And I remember him coming to Bible study the day after he signed this 4-year, $16 million contract. And he was in charge of bringing food that day. And he brought chicken wings. And I thought, dude, you should be bringing whole cows with chefs and flying and stuff. You cheap. Anyway, so, we had a great time in there. So why do I bring that? Why do we show that? We don't want to just show video for video's sake. His testimony, I mean, what Hutch said on there is very true. His story, he did beat up homecoming queen in his high school. I've heard many, many stories like that. He was just a man full of hate, and then Jesus got a hold of his life. But that hate, the wisdom, in quotation marks, the wisdom that he learned early on from family members and such, just carried him forward to a first 16. He came to Christ at 16, and then he went off to school. He started 16 in college and graduated from college at 20 and started playing the NFL at 20. Just the change that happened, but before that, just living for himself, full of hate, just wanting to be number one, all of that stuff. We're going to see that weave through what we're going to look at today in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to have two individuals, Saul, obviously, and David, just entirely different in terms of their approach and focus in terms of what was most and what is most important to them. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. It's great to have you here. We've closed the balcony. I know there's a few people up there, but just so you know, if you're a regular balcony seater, with our third gathering started, we've opened up space, and so we're trying to kind of keep this space here, and so that's why we're opening up space, by the way. So if you're down here, you're usually up there. Great to have you down here. It's been a good morning. First was great. Third's going well, so just thanks for your continued prayers for that. But as we get into 1 Samuel 26, what we're going to see here is this seems rather redundant, at least on a flyover basis from what we saw in chapter 24 just a couple weeks ago. In other words, as we look at this today, you're going to see some just big similarities. We're going to hit upon some things that may lead you to ask questions like, why are we going through this again? We seem to have learned lessons already. We've walked through this before. Why is this here? Why are we spending time on this? And I think those are fair questions. But what we will also see as we go through this chapter, if we're willing to dig a little bit deeper, is that how David reacts to very similar situations here in 26 as compared to 24 will differ. How he does, how he lives things out will differ. How he reacts will be different. And we're going to see that. In other words, we're going to see, I think, growing maturity of faith in David's life. And I think that's the point of chapter 26. So what I want us to do as we walk through here is just highlight some things that we see in David that evidence growing faith. All right? We good with that?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you, man. I need your love. I need it. I need love. I need reaction. Here we go. Verses 1 to 5. I hope we're good. Sunny yesterday, man. Played golf on Friday. It was great. Verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5. Here we go. Then the Ziphites. We've seen these guys before. Came to Saul Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose, came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner. Great name, right? Another great name. We've seen a lot of names naming your children. Ner would be a great one. Nothing that you could mock about the name Ner. I'm sure that Ner, Vus, Ner, Duh, right? Things like that. So Ner, the commander of his army, Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So this is, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in these first five verses. This just sets the stage. Once again, Saul and his men on the information from the Ziphites is going after David. The Ziphites come to Saul, say, David is here. Saul, like he did back in chapter 24, as he has been apt to do for the last number of chapters, gathers 3,000 of his best men, and they go searching for David. Now, David hears about this, sends out some spies to learn where they were hanging out, where they had encamped. Finds out where they're encamped. And in verse 5, David came with two individuals at night with this group of 3,000 about to bed down. And the picture that we have here is Saul with his general Abner bedding down, and he has the 3,000 men bedding down all around him. Sort of this moat of men, so to speak, protecting Saul. He's living, obviously, in this ongoing fear that we've seen in Saul's life. It's part of the reason why he wants David killed. He has ideas in his mind, wants to destroy him, all of that stuff. So that's what's set for us. Let's pick things up and just read one verse, verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Let's stop there. Let's just camp here for a little bit. Let me try or attempt to wax eloquent just for a minute. Okay, I'm going to attempt this. I want you to think with me a little bit. Think about your life. Think about my life, vice versa. Let's just think about lives, all right? Think about our lives, and let me just suggest something to you. And you may not like this when I say it on the front end, but just stay with me because I think I'll maybe alleviate some of the tension when I first say it. But let me say it nonetheless and walk through it. I think much of life can be described as fairly ordinary and mundane. Your life and my life. I know you may not like to hear that. I don't really like to say it about my life either. But I think much of life can be rather ordinary and mundane. And I don't think that's a bad thing. And when I say, what is that? When I say mundane, I'm not even saying boring. Mundane is more regular. And I think much of life can be like that. You get up, you shower, right? You should have a cup of coffee. Some of you may go work out. You do a little elliptical, core work, man, work the abs, all of that stuff. You want to look good. Kits Beach is beckoning, right? You got all that stuff. So you go to work, right? You go to work. Good, faithful workers, right? You do your job. You put in a good, honest 8 or 9 hours, whatever you do. You come back at the end of the day. You fix yourself dinner. If you're married, you catch up with your spouse. You hang out with your kids. You wrestle with them. You read books. You pray with them. You put them down. If you're not married, don't have kids, maybe you have a roommate, right? fix some top ramen, you know, that kind of stuff, some Eggos, right? Toaster, that kind of thing. You may again go work out. Maybe you do that at night if you want to do that kind of crazy stuff. You update your Facebook page, right? You go on the city, you comment about the video on the city. All right. You guys know what I'm talking about. Holy smokes. All right. So all that kind of stuff. And then you send some emails out, you go to bed, right? That's your life. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. You're faithful, right? You're here. You come most Sundays. You're involved in a small group. You may serve in some kind of capacity. You're good, faithful, honest, regular people doing ordinary things. And I don't think that's bad. In fact, I think living faithful, ordinary lives can speak in very extraordinary ways. I do. I don't think we have to do anything extraordinary to demonstrate a life that is faithful. I think how you date, right, can speak volumes if you date different. How you do marriage, how you do money, how you do recreation, how you do retirement. All of those things, if you do them faithfully, regularly, steadfastly, I think it can speak volumes. But then every once in a while, there's verse 6 interruptions in our lives. There's verse 6 interruptions where someone says, hey, let's leave the ordinary and let's go down to Saul's camp together. And praise God for the verses like verse 6 that interrupt our lives. Days where we would make a mistake if we allow the ordinary to measure what we should do. I think verse 6 is one of those moments. And I think we need to be open to verse 6. And here's the first difference I want to highlight between chapters 26 and 24. In chapter 24, Saul happened upon David. Remember? David and his cronies are hanging out in the cave. Saul has to relieve himself, comes in. David happened upon Saul, or Saul, whatever way you want to look at it, happened upon David. But here, David goes to Saul. He leaves his 600, goes down to this encampment of 3,000. He's outnumbered 5-1. He goes down with just one individual, so it's just two of them. And I think in so doing, he demonstrates increasing faith. And I think this will be affirmed the more as we move forward. Let me show you what I mean. Let's pick it up in verse 7. So David, verse 7, and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Right? Exactly what we saw in chapter 24. This is the day the Lord has made. It's killing time. Right? Remember chapter 24? Now, you can see, Abishai's kind of he's a scary guy. He says, please, please let me put him to death, right? Let me pin him to the ground. Let's take his spear. Let me stick it in the ground with one stroke, and I will not have to strike him twice. He is fired up. He wants to take care of Saul. And again, I know when we say that, we get a little uncomfortable, but again, consider who Saul is and what he's done. He's a horrific man. He's enemy number one. And here's this opportunity. Abishai is thinking, here's this opportunity for me to take care of him. So that's the situation. You can see how this reminds us of chapter 24. So Abishai says to David, and here's this test, this possible provision. This is God's doing, Dave. This is God's doing. I'll take care of him. If you don't want to do him, I'll take care of him. I'll shish kebab him with a spear. I'll pin him right to the ground. Well, what takes place? What happens next? Well, let's look at verses 9-11. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. I'll come back to those three different options there in verse 10 in a second. Then the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Let's just stop here. We're going to see a lot of contrast and comparison between the two chapters here. Back in chapter 24, in the midst of a similar situation, David is urged at that point by all of his men, like he is here, kill him. God has given Saul to you. He's teed up. Absolutely, just knock him out of the park. Let's move on in life. And David, if you remember back at chapter 24, he responds by cutting a piece of Saul's cloak off. An act of great pride, an act that demonstrated outwardly in a very visible way, Saul, your kingdom is about to stop. Your kingdom is about to be cut off. You're going to be cut off from God's people and God's blessing, all of that. David, in that chapter, he succumbs then to the words of those around him, but here in chapter 26, he does not. Instead, what David does is he reminds Abishai that it is forbidden to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. But here's the thing, Wesley, he did the same thing back in chapter 24, so what's the difference? In chapter 24, he said it was not permitted, it was forbidden by the Lord to lay a hand on God's anointed. What's the difference? Well, in chapter 24, and it's a big difference, he said it after. He said it after he cut off Saul's cloak, part of Saul's cloak. He said it after that sin. Here, he says it before he does anything. There, he said it in the midst of his repentance. Here, he says it in the midst of his restraint. It's a big difference. And then to paraphrase David in verse 10, he says this, I'm not going to take Saul out. And then he says there's three different options that can take place. One is that God may strike him down. He may. I'll come back to that one. He may die of old age, right? His days may run out. That's another option. Or he may go into battle. He may die in battle. Regardless, what isn't an option is for me to do the killing. It won't be up to me to be the one who orchestrates this. Which I think paints another picture of David's growing faith. If David evidences his faith first off by simply going into this group of 3,000, he further evidences it here by not heeding the counsel of Abishai. Yeah. I said I was going to come back to these three options, especially this option that God may strike him down. Let me ask you a question. Knowing what we know from last chapter, chapter 25, if you were here last week, you weren't doing the sun run and all that. If we look back to chapter 25, what would have taken place in chapter 25 that may have led David to say what he says here in chapter 26? Remember last week, Abigail and her nut job husband, the fool, right, Nabal? Remember that? I mean, David's fired up, man. He's fired. And Abigail, this beautiful, godly woman who stands in the gap for her husband. Just this picture of God's grace, right? This picture of God's grace just stops David. Says, don't do it. I know my husband's a fool. Just don't do it. So he pulls back. But then you read in chapter 25, I think it's verse 38, that God strikes him down. I think what leads David to say here, look, I don't know what's going to happen. This may happen, this may happen, or this may happen. I think much of that is birthed out of what took place in chapter 25. To put it in a way that may help bring this home to us, I think David's increased knowledge of who God is increases his life of faith. And I think we get that. I think we would agree with that. I think we get that an increased knowledge of something or someone will help us live out things in our lives in different ways. I think we get that. I think if you know something about someone more today than you did yesterday, how you live tomorrow, right, will be further along. You'll do or you won't do things. You'll say or you won't say things based on that increased knowledge. That's why theology and doctrine is important, even though it gets mocked over and over and over again, even in the church today. Theology is important. God is love is theology. I think that's important. Doctrine is important because doctrine and theology is that foundation for how we live our lives. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, watch your faith and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and what you teach closely. So I think what's going on here in David's life is he's looking and seeing what God does. And he goes, look, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that it's not inconsistent for God to do this. But let me dig a little deeper with this. And I want you to look on the screen at a passage in the book of Romans, Romans 4:20. And I want you to notice something really important, an important element by what and seen in what Paul writes about Abraham, the father of faith. In Romans 4:20, he writes this, no distrust, I'll unpack and put it in context in a second, but no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew, right? There's his faith growing. He grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God. See, the context here is God coming again to Abraham, now very old, 43. Very old. Just seeing if you're listening. 43. Coming to Abraham, very old at this time, married to a barren wife, reminding him now of the promise that a son was coming. That's the context that leads Paul to write this. But note what it says. It says this. It says, Abraham's faith grew strong as he gave glory to God. But here's the big question. How does Abraham bring glory to God? I mean, does he start singing songs? Just shouting out glory to God? Does he go to have a, you know, does he put together a worship service? Is that how he brings glory? Is that what he's talking about? And the answer is obviously no. Abraham brings glory to God by acting on the promises. In other words, as it says here, no distrust was wavering concerning the promises of God. He didn't act on his own. What did he do before? Same promise, son's coming. What did he do? Well, she can't get pregnant, bring in another, Hagar. But now, same promise, but he didn't waver. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He kept on trusting. So he brings God glory by acting on the promises of God. And as he acted on the promises of God, bringing the glory to God, in doing so, his faith increased. What's the application? Why am I hitting this? Why is this so important? Well, Westside, what increases our faith most dramatically is acting on the faith we already have. And when we act on the faith we already have, we bring glory to God. And as we bring glory to God, our faith increases. I think what you have here in chapter 24 and chapter 26 is very similar to what happened in Abraham's life between what we read later on in his story and what he did with Hagar. Same information. Getting acted out in different ways. Let me address, there's a huge misnomer, I believe, that gets tossed around too often today about living by faith. Living by faith isn't living in such a way that seeks to prove yourself to God. Let me say that again. Living by faith is not living in such a way that seeks to prove yourself to God. That's religion. Living by faith is living in such a way that seeks or necessitates that God prove himself to you. Living by faith is living in such a way that it believes and will continue to believe that God will continue to lavish grace upon you again and again and again. It's active trust in the promises of God. It's living the type of life that says, God, I'm going to do this based on the promise of this. I don't want to live any other way. And if I live like this, if this is going to work out, you have to fulfill your promises. That's active trust. It's active trust. And when I live like this and your promises are fulfilled, my faith increases as I give you glory, because if this is going to take place, who's going to do the doing of it? God. So glory is given to him. We need to get over our religion, our self-righteousness, our self-works. Self-works? Works of... We need to live lives that demonstrate actively by how we're living that if things are going to come to pass, God will be the fulfiller of promises. I don't know how this is going to work out, Abishai. Maybe this, it may be this, it may be this. All I know is I'm not doing that. And sometimes that's the best we got. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know what I'm not going to do. But take now, verse 11, halfway through, but take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. I love that. I love that. Right? This is just a reminder of who the hero of the story is. It's not David. It's God. Right? Before we start just thinking too. And I wonder if they just thought really highly of themselves. Right? You know what I mean? I mean, there's nothing in here that would suggest that they knew that God had come and put a deep sleep on them. They probably thought that they were really stealth, like David was back in chapter 24. Man, we're good. Oh, we're good, man. Right? Look, I can't believe how dainty I am. And I can walk over 3,000 men, not wake up one. And look, I took a spear. It's awesome. Do you think they thought, I mean, there's nothing to suggest that they didn't. They're probably high-fiving, talking third person. I mean, the whole deal. I mean, they're just going off, right? Little did they know that the Lord had put a deep sleep upon all. And amazing thing happens. Amazing things happen, by the way, when God puts deep sleeps on people. This isn't just here. I mean, Adam was the first. Amazing thing happened. Remember? Wakes up. It's ribless. One rib gone. One rib less. But naked wife right there. It's a good exchange. It's a great exchange. It's great. Keep the rib. I'm good with that. Take another. Right? I mean, it's like, that'll get me in trouble. Abraham, same deal, goes, right, deep sleep. God makes his covenant agreement without him, walking through the sacrifices, the covenant we still live in the fulfillment of Jesus. And here, 3,000 men, deep sleep. And again, I don't think David and Abishai knew. Nothing to suggest that they knew. But we receive this additional commentary that God made it all possible. And it makes me wonder how much hidden commentary there is on our lives. Does it not? Days where we think we're all that. You know what I mean? I mean, we don't say it verbally, but yeah. You know, we look in the mirror in the bathroom. We think we're looking good, man. Doing good stuff, right? I got more friends on my Facebook account than you do. You suck. Right? I mean, you know what I mean? We struggle with this. All the while, our gracious Father, this hidden player, comes through. There's a story that's been around for some time that tells us to imagine a family of mice who live all their lives in a large piano, just as you and I live our lives in our fragment of the universe. To the mice in their piano world come the music of the instrument, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were much impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He had discovered how the music was made. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths that trembled and vibrated, they must revise their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth. But I love the way, and those of you who have ever read this story before, I love how this story concludes. It concludes with one brief sentence, but the pianist continued to play the piano. I love that. I can't believe how quiet we were walking around the 3,000, but God just intervenes. And I wonder how much there is in our lives of that. Paul asks a question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Why? What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, even your success. What do you have that you did not receive? Even your desire to be successful. What do you have that you did not receive? Even in your hard work, what do you have that you did not receive? In your desire to work hard, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Of Jesus we read, he is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. It won't be on the screen, but he states it similar to how Paul writes in Colossians 1. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you go to the center of the universe, what do you see? Jesus. Oh, our Jesus. Verse 16. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army, said to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die. But because you have not kept watch over the Lord, the Lord's anointed, and now see where the king's spear is, right here in the jar of water. I'm drinking from it. That was at his head. Essentially what David says to Abner and really the 3,000 men is, you guys deserve to be court-martialed and executed for your inability to protect the Lord's anointed. You know, you may have picked it up already, but this is in verse 16, the fifth time Saul's spear is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 7, 8, 11, 12, 16, and we also see it in verse 22. In fact, we will run across, and we have run across Saul's spear throughout the last number of chapters. It's a very key piece of hardware in the story of Saul and David. It's a symbol both of Saul's royalty, but it's also a symbol of his protection. And what does David do? Walks right in and grabs it. And I think that's telling. But here's the question that bugged me all week. And maybe it bugs you. Here's the question that bugged me all week in preparation for teaching this. David, why do you do it? I mean, I know we're talking about increased faith, but what do you got to prove, man? Like, why go? What is the point? And doesn't it even seem a little bit worse than chapter 24? I mean, here he's got to go down, sends out spies, got to grab somebody, go down there. I mean, in chapter 24, that was sort of somewhat easier coming across. I mean, they're right all there in the same cave. I mean, why, David, do you do this? And here's the thing. I looked at a number of different commentators on chapter 26 of 1 Samuel this week. I haven't obviously looked at all of them, but I looked at a number. And you know what? Not one of them addresses the question. Not one. Which I think is an obvious question. Dave, what are you doing, man? What's the point of this? So here, take it for what it's worth, is my answer. Okay? Why does David do this? Well, I think the difference between what David does in chapter 24 and what he does here in chapter 26 is that the act of chapter 24 was done for his glory, and this act in chapter 26 was done for God's. I think the act of chapter 24 was an act of great pride, and I think this act in chapter 26 is an act of great praise. And here's the thing. They're very similar. And that's telling, is it not? Because as we follow Jesus in the kingdom of God, it's very possible to do similar things that look very similar to the people looking in on them, and for one to be an act of great pride and one to be an act of great praise. You know what I mean? And what's the difference? Where our hearts are leaning. What we want the outcome to be. I don't know if that's the answer. I've never written a commentary. All right. But I think that may be what the difference is here. I think David takes it upon himself to put himself in harm's way to bring glory and praise to the assured promises of God. Take a look at verses 17 and 20 with me if you don't mind. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" He goes all son with him, eh? Saul's he's a tough guy, man. Tough to like. David said, he's not a tough guy, he's tough to like. "It is my voice, my lord or king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." There's a lot in here. I just want to highlight a couple things really quick. Verses 19 and 20, I would argue, are probably two of the most beautiful verses in all of 1 Samuel. I love verses 19 and 20. In verse 18, David asks a question. "What evil have I done? Why are you doing this, Saul? Am I not your servant?" David then offers up two possibilities for the actions of Saul. And then he offers up a plea as well. And there's so much tasty treasure within that plea that I think is applicable to us. We're going to end with it. Here's the first possibility. Perhaps I'm guilty. In verse 19, he offers up the possibility that perhaps he is guilty. Perhaps, Saul, God has stirred up your heart. And I don't think this is false humility. I think this is another demonstration of the increasing faith of David. I think as he gets closer to God, God is revealing more and more about his heart. I mean, it is David who writes in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." So perhaps it is me. Perhaps it is me. But then he says this, "If I am guilty, how about we offer a sacrifice instead of you trying to kill me?" Which is a picture of the gospel, by the way. There always has to be sacrifice to cover the guilt of our sin. Always. It's a picture of Jesus. So perhaps I am guilty, but let's take care of this by offering a sacrifice. So that's the first possibility. The second possibility is perhaps it's one of your men speaking into your life, giving you bad advice. Those are the two possibilities. Do you know what David doesn't offer up as a possibility? Perhaps, Saul, you're just crazy, right? You're just nutty. I mean, you're pride-filled, arrogant, jealous. He doesn't offer that up. Why? I think he's demonstrating honor to the Lord's anointed. But regardless, all of this leads to the passionate plea of David spelled out in verse 19. Look at this. This is so tasty. Just look at it. Partway through verse 19, "They have driven me," speaking of these men that possibly are speaking into Saul's life, "they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage." That word heritage, if you like underlying things, highlighting, that's a really important word. Speaks of inheritance, heritage, speaks of the promised land, speaks of the land of God, the land of milk and honey. It also speaks of God's covenant people. What David is saying here is they have driven me out from being able to share in the promised land of God, in God's covenant group of people. And then he says this, that I should have no heritage, share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." In other words, I've been driven to go to nations that don't serve the one true God. So I've been driven from God's land, the promised land, from God's people. I'm living in places that they don't serve the one and true God. And then he says this, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to earth away from the presence of the Lord." What David is saying here is, I don't want to die here. "Why are you doing this, Saul? I'm just a flea. I'm nothing." Westside, here's what David is pleading for. David, like us, didn't believe that God was limited in time and space. However, in his mind, to be cut off from the nation as he was, was to be cut off again from the promised land and the sanctuary where God met with his people and where they worshiped him. I mean, what does Psalm 84:10 say? It's a song we sing all the time. Psalm 84:10 says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Where is David right now? He's elsewhere. Tenting in the land of wickedness. And is pleased to be back in the presence of God. That word presence can literally be read Yahweh's face. See, the hardest thing for David is this. He longed to gaze again with God's people into the face of God and worship. That's his plea. Why are you doing this, Saul? You know, I know we don't have to worry about this. I know that we live in that time that Jesus spoke of, where we didn't have to worry about that nation to worship God. We didn't have to worry about that city, that mount. We didn't even have to worry about that building. All that would be necessary is the Spirit and truth. We live with that privilege. We have much privilege in regards to worship that David didn't. Christians today have surpassed David in worship privileges, but here is what I wonder. I wonder how many of us even come close to approaching him in worship, passion, and longing. I wonder how many of us realize that this is not our home. I wonder how many of us have that desire, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, to no longer see dimly, but see face to face. I wonder how many of us can say, like Paul says in Philippians 1:24, for me to be with Jesus better by far. Let me close by reading the last 5 verses. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. David answered and said, here is your spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. I love that. I don't trust you, dude. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David, you will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. I've highlighted, as I close, several ways where David's increased faith are evidenced in this chapter. But perhaps the greatest is seen and heard in David's words in verse 24. My life, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulations. Saul wanted to be first. And that fear and anger and bad advice and wisdom was driving him in that. David was content being second. This is the last time that David and Saul meet. It says that David went his way and Saul returned to his place. What it doesn't say, but it could be added, was that David went with God and Saul didn't. And I wonder about us. Who do you go with? Whose sight is most precious to you? It's interesting, isn't it? Saul says, my life is precious in your sight, David. And David says, I want my life to be precious in the sight of God. Would you rise as we respond, please? If you're a guest, visitor, haven't been around here before, we always respond to the teaching of God's word in worship. And we consider worship to be a many-faceted, many-sided thing. We worship here through song. Band's going to lead us. We worship here through prayer. Niles and Adele Spiral, lovely couple, one of our small group couples, will be in the back. Love to pray with you. If you want to pray with somebody, just walk through some stuff. Things are going on in your life. They just be happy to pray with you through giving. If this is your ministry, this is what you call home, we ask that you give to it. If you're a guest, a visitor, please keep your money. We don't want your money. You being here is enough gift to us. And then we respond through the table of grace, communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you're ready, we have servers up front. Come down, partake, take a piece of bread, which is the body of Jesus, a symbol thereof. Dip it into the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience allows, a symbol of the blood shed for us, that sacrifice that covers the guilt of our sin. Partake. Band's going to lead us. James will close. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and I pray now as we respond that these would be more than actions or words coming off our lips, but these would be from hearts leaning strongly into you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.